The following sermon is from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. Visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.
Peter writes in verse 2, and we'll begin digging into this lesson for today, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Now, it's interesting to me that Peter begins his epistle in the same way that Paul often began his epistles. He begins by giving his name. Peter and John and Paul do this. They give their name, they identify who they are, and with that name comes authority. As we looked at last week, this man is an apostle. He's a minister of greater authority than any elder or bishop is today. But he does the same thing that Paul often does. He immediately runs to the doctrine of salvation, because this is the foundation for everything else that we do. It's the foundation for everything that we teach. It's the foundation for everything that we practice, the foundation for our worship, for why we worship. It's the foundation for our hope. It's the foundation for our trials that we will go into in the coming weeks from this epistle. It is literally the groundwork for everything. The gospel is the most important knowledge, information, detail, fact to the child of God and to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not here merely as a fraternity. We are not here merely for self-help. We are not here merely for moralism. We are here to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this gospel is explained in very clear terms by Peter, as it is with Paul. Similar concepts even, if you contrast this, for example, with the book of Ephesians. Verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Now, in this passage, you find three words, and it's interesting to note. In this passage, we have an according, we have a through, and we have an unto. According, through, unto. Now, these words are there for a reason, and it's important and interesting at the same time that you have a according, through, and unto. And these words are specific in their meaning. We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, what does that mean, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God? Well, Paul would write about this same concept, and since Peter and Paul are both ministers in agreement in theology, you can find greater light about what Peter means here if you look in some of Paul's writings. Now, we know that Paul wrote in the book of Romans chapter 8, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." That means that those God knew before the foundation of the world, he set their destiny before the world ever began to be conformed to the image of God's Son. So before God created the world, he looked at you, he knew you, he loved you. He, as we read in 1 Peter 1, elected you, he chose you in his love for you, that you should be holy and without blame before him in love. And he set your destination, your destiny, where you would end up when all of this world is over, to conformity to the image of his Son. Or as we read in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, you were predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. People are scared of that word predestinate. Don't be scared of that word at all. That is not a negative term. I see caricatures of the doctrine of predestination all the time online, and I've just got to tell you that anybody that paints predestination in such a way that makes it scary doesn't understand the doctrine. There's nothing scary in having your final destination set to being just like Jesus. Does that sound scary to you at all? That sounds glorious. God, before the world began, loved me. He set me aside. He knew me before the world began. And he set my final destiny to be raised incorruptible, just like Jesus Christ. Understand that Jesus in this world was a man completely. We talked about this before Christmas. He was verily God and verily man. He was a man every way that a man can be a man except for sin. And as he was raised from the dead, his body was raised. And then he ascended up after 40 days into glory. In the likeness of Jesus is how we will be raised. Without sin, that doesn't mean we'll look like him. It doesn't mean that we'll have holes in our hands and a spear in our side. No, but we will exist like him, body, soul, and spirit, yet without sin. Never capable of committing sin, join heirs with Jesus for all of eternity after the resurrection. And that's what predestination is all about. God set your final destiny before this world ever began to be conformed to the image of his Son. Predestination does not apply to daily events. Now, there's another doctrine that is providence, and another doctrine that is sovereignty. And those verses, those words rather, talk about and are used to describe God's interaction in this world. And please understand that God is sovereign. He works his will among the army of heaven, the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Daniel 4:35. God does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, if he wants. But that word predestinate is used in two contexts in the Bible. Jesus dying on the cross and you being conformed to Jesus' image after your resurrection. And so that word predestinate finds its context in salvation and the cross. The word predestinate is never used with regard to the wicked. Why are people in hell? Not because God predestinated them there. People are in hell because of their iniquity, because of their sin nature, because of the transgression of Adam. Understand that hell is punitive. It is like a prison. When a criminal commits a crime and he is sent to court and he is tried and he is convicted, when he ends up in prison, he is there because of what he has done. According to the book of Revelation chapter 20, those that are cast into the lake of fire are judged according to their works. The reason that they are punished is not because God desired just to be malicious to them before the world began and predestinated them to hell. They are in hell because of their works. You are in heaven. You will be in heaven because your destiny was set beforehand that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. By the way, if you go back in history and you contrast the beliefs of the historic Baptist with the historic Reformed faith, you'll find that distinction all the way back as long as there were English-speaking people belonging to both camps of thought. That is how Baptists have understood this concept going all the way back into the 1600s. This word foreknowledge, let's look at it. Go back to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Notice in Romans 8, that it is a whom that he did foreknow, not a what. That's an important detail. God didn't foreknow what you would do and elect you on that basis. He foreknew you because he elected you. You see, there's a difference. You are elect according to, in accord with, the foreknowledge of God. This word foreknowledge comes from a Greek word that comes into our English language, transliterates literally into our language as the word prognosis. Now, when you go to the doctor, you have a diagnosis, which tells you what's wrong with you, and you have a prognosis, which tells you their prediction for how things are going to turn out. You say, Doc, what's the prognosis? And a lot of times, once we know the diagnosis, we're more concerned with the prognosis. How is this going to take place? What is going to happen? How are you going to treat this? And what is going to be with me? Well, this word prognosis in English literally means a forecast for likely outcome. A forecast for likely outcome. That's how we've taken the Greek word and brought it into our English language. This word foreknowledge in its original usage in Scripture means to know beforehand. It's a very simple word, foreknowledge. Is that surprising? You know, we need a master's degree in Greek to understand this. To know beforehand. And whom he did foreknow, who God knew beforehand. Now, if you're a Bible reader, you know that that word know, K-N-O-W, carries a very special weight with regards to a husband and a wife. Adam knew his wife Eve. She conceived and bore him a son. It is a word that is used in Scripture, a modest word, to describe the loving, cherishing intimacy that a husband and a wife are to have in the sight of the Lord. Understand that marriage is a blessed institution, and when marriage is done right, it is a glorious, God-honoring thing to participate in. There are parts of marriage that are to be reserved for marriage, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, but when a person is married, there is to be an abundance of loving and cherishing with your spouse. Now, that's another sermon for another day, and I'll hammer on it one day. I've hammered on it before. But if you want a healthy marriage, you ought to get to loving and cherishing as much as you can, as quick as you can, because that strengthens a marriage. Now, this has reference to emotional nurturing as much as it does physical, but I'm being very plain. Foreknow. This is a word know. Half of this word, foreknow, is know. And it has reference to the Jews would use it with reference to the way a husband and a wife loved one another. And so to say that you were foreknown of God, what is it that you are referred to in the Bible as? The bride of Christ. Peter uses and Paul uses this same word know to teach to us that before the world began, God loved you with the same sort of love that a husband has for his wife. I'm going to ask you a question. Did any of you ladies have to chase your husband, or did you finally just give in to their pestering of you and trying to ask you out on dates and trying to win you over? Well, you think back to this. God, before you ever existed, loved you. He had you as the apple of his eye. Before you were even born, he said, I love them. This is my espoused bride. I will have them with me in glory. He foreknew you. Before the world began, God loved you the way a husband loves his wife. Ephesians chapter 1 describes this as God choosing you to be holy and without blame before him in love. That is an espousal. You were espoused as the bride of Christ before the creation of this world. And he sent his son into the world to die for you and take you unto himself. And one day there will be this great reunion when husband and bride are finally together at the last trump, when the dead shall rise. The bride of Christ will be with her groom for all of eternity. Now understand that those are metaphors for the type of love and relationship that we have. It's not that we're all going to be sitting there beside King Jesus on his throne as his bride, wearing a crown and a robe. Understand these are metaphors to express to us this biblical affection that God has for you. But husbands, the way that you love your wife, the way that maybe even before she knew you had a single thought in your mind about her, the way you cared for her and longed for her, that is the word, know, that God uses to describe his relationship with his people. But he foreknew you. He loved you with an intimate affection, an everlasting love before the creation of this world. The root word for this word foreknowledge is used in the 20th verse of this chapter, and it translates foreordained. Okay, let's look at verse 20. In reference to Christ, he was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Jesus was foreordained. What does it mean to ordain something? You understand that when you ordain something, when God ordains something, he is decreeing it to be. And he is granting his not only permission but approval, and in this case, causatively decreeing it before the creation of the world. It is ordained of God, you would say. We read in the book of Acts chapter 13 that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That is a strong word to ordain. When God ordains something to be, it is a strong strong statement. This is literally God decreeing it immovably before the foundation of the world. Galatians 4 says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent His Son. In the book of Acts, Peter refers to this and the apostles that by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, Christ had come into this world to die for His people. In Acts chapter 4, we read that what was done to Him was determined before to be done. The scheme of salvation, as we sang in one of the hymns today, was ordained of God, fixed before God even created this world. I want you to understand how solid and deep of a doctrine this is today. Does it pique your curiosity to talk about and learn of and hear of things that God fixed immovably before the foundation even of the world and the universe itself? Before God said, in the beginning, let there be, God had arranged this. Now understand that God did not arrange everything that will ever be immovably. This is a great mystery, the way that God is sovereign and things happen because He causes it or permits it. He either causes it or suffers it to be. And nothing happens without God either causing it or suffering it because He is sovereign. And that is a mystery because God has no part with sin. And yet we know that God is sovereign, and so He must permit things because He has the final authority. He sits upon a throne. But friends, understand that this is one of those things that God orchestrated. He ordained it, foreordained before the foundation of the world. Jesus, as our Lamb without spot and without blemish, was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And this word foreordained is translated into English from the root for this word, foreknowledge. Now, the reason I share that with you is because I want you to understand that it's more than having just some mental cognition of you before the world began. Understand that foreknowledge does not mean omniscience. Omniscience and foreknowledge are different concepts in the Bible. Omniscience is God's all-knowingness. Now, God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows every thought. He knows every intent of your heart. He knows every hair of your head. He knows the hairs that used to live on your head if you've lost some of your hair. He knows every sparrow. Not one fowl of the air falls to the earth dead without His knowledge and oversight. He has all knowledge. He's omniscient. But understand that this word foreknowledge has reference to the decree of God of you to salvation. It is more than merely knowing about you before you ever were. This is a strong word, a word that literally also means to foreordain something. You were elect according to the foreordination of God. How's that for a motivational message on Sunday morning? You know what? We hear this so much in our churches that sometimes I think that we take it for granted and we become numb to it. I want you to understand and soak that in. Before the world began, God foreordained you to be conformed to the image of His Son. He made it to where there was no option but for you to be with Him, saved from your sin, standing before Him with His nail-pierced hands, wiping the tears from your eyes in bliss for eternity. When someone says, do you people believe in eternal security? There is more eternal security in what we believe than anything else. Because the God that created the universe fixed it. He set it in stone. He paid for it with the death of His Son upon the cross. There is no way in heaven or earth you will not be with God when you depart this life. You are foreordained by the Creator of the universe to be before Him in love and in holiness when this world ends. Concerning foreknowledge, and I've got to move past this word because there are... This is the first phrase of verse 2, and I want to go through at least verse 5. But I want to read Ephesians chapter 1 for you and just read it. When we talk about elect according to the foreknowledge, we find this further elaborated on by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 when he says that we've been blessed by God with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Spiritual blessings, not earthly blessings. There are preachers that say that God sent his son to die for you so that you have earthly blessings, but God didn't send his son to die for you so you get to live in a 5,000 square foot house and drive a Maserati or a Ferrari or a Lamborghini. That would be nice. I certainly wouldn't complain. You know, in Romans, when it says he's given us all things freely, do you think that would work if I went to the Ferrari dealership and I said, you know, Jesus died to give me all things freely, so you have to give me that Ferrari. He's going to look at me like I have two heads. And then he's probably going to call the police and they're probably going to send me to whatever floor it is in the hospital where they take people when they're out of their mind. No, these are spiritual blessings in heavenly places, not physical blessings in earthly places. This world is a world of suffering. We began with the song, I'm a stranger here below, and what I am, 'tis hard to know. That verse, that hymn, talks about the fact that this life is one of tension and conflict and struggle and suffering and trials and turmoils. And then it ends, it resolves the climax, and when it climaxes with the last phrase, when it says, if not free grace, I know I'm lost. I'm a stranger here. But listen to this free grace. Through Christ, we have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places according, as he has chosen us in him. The word chosen is a synonym for elect. Chosen us in him before the foundation of this world. There's, again, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having, here's that word again, predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the foreknowing, the foreordination of God the Father. Let's continue reading. Through, this is elect according. Through, we have an according, a through, and an unto. Through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, this word sanctify means to set apart for holy usage. If you want to further study the word sanctify, before you read about it in the New Testament, I would actually advise to take a concordance, Strong's or a Cruden's. If you don't own a concordance, I like paper. I like to study with paper. Sometimes I study on a screen, but I like to feel and to smell and to hear my resources. You will not ever see me preaching from an iPad. And I don't have a problem if another preacher wants to preach from an iPad. If you want to preach from an iPad, preach from an iPad. But I want to feel and smell and hear my resources. But if you don't have a concordance, pull up Blue Letter Bible or something and read. Do a search for the word sanctify in the Old Testament. If you want to know what it means to be sanctified in the New Testament, read about it in the Old Testament. It means to set apart for holy usage. You find in the Old Testament people that were sanctified for specific works. You find where days were sanctified, set apart for holy usage. The Sabbath was sanctified. It was a day set apart to be holy. There were items used in the worship of God that were sanctified. So you see that this word is used throughout biblical history to refer to something that has been set apart to be used in a holy way by God. Now, there were people that were set apart to be used in ways that you would not call holy. Pharaoh was a man chosen of God that God used to whip, to raise up, just to whip the man in his arrogance and his ego. God set him aside for that work, but that wasn't sanctification, was it? No, sanctification is when God sets something apart for a holy usage, to be a vessel that God uses for holy purposes. We have been sanctified by God. God set you aside. He set you apart to be used in a holy way. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost and that we are bought with a price. Therefore, we should glorify God with our bodies. And that's why we can't do anything we want to do in the flesh here in this life. Summarize that in 1 Peter 1, 2. You've been set apart by God to be used in a holy way. God has set you apart to use you as a holy vessel. As Paul said, or as Christ said of Paul, he's a chosen vessel unto me. I've set him apart. I've set him aside. I'm going to use him in my cause. Did you notice in Ephesians 1, we've been chosen that we should be holy and without blame before Christ in love. What is that? That's sanctification. You've been chosen to be holy, set apart for holy usage. Now, time won't allow it this morning, but this word sanctified can have reference to the Father setting you apart before the world began. It can have reference to Jesus legally setting you apart on the cross. It can have reference to the Spirit of God vitally setting you apart, as we read of it here in 1 Peter chapter 1. But we also read of the fact that we need to sanctify God in our heart. Sanctify the Lord in our heart. Set Him aside in our heart. And then sanctify our own selves by the things that we do, purging out unprofitable behavior in this world. Paul speaks to Timothy. He writes to Timothy and he says that if a man purges himself of unprofitable things, he will be a sanctified vessel, meet for God's use. So that means that even after God has sanctified us, even after the Spirit has sanctified me and set me apart for holy usage, I still have to set myself apart to be useful to God. God is not going to use us for marvelous, mighty purposes in His name in the world if we don't set ourselves apart. Jesus said in the book of John chapter 17, He prayed that God would sanctify them through the truth because His Word is truth. How is it that you know what is profitable and unprofitable? You know it through His Word. And through obeying His Word, you sanctify yourself. You set yourself apart. Now, with regards to that, unless God has sanctified me in an eternal sense, I cannot sanctify myself. But once God has set me apart and I am living in Christ, my duty to God is to sanctify myself, to set myself apart, to live a life that is pleasing to Him, that He would use me in a way that is profitable for His cause, for His people, for His kingdom. Sanctification is one and the same. Listen to me. Sanctification is one and the same with sainthood. You hear people referred to every day as saint so-and-so, and it's a fine thing to do if we're talking about a believer. I think my Bible has the epistle of St. John. One of my Bibles in the back has the epistle of St. John, of St. Paul, St. Peter. You know, I'm looking today at a room full of saints. You don't become a saint through the vote of a council of preachers in Rome. You become a saint through the sanctification of the Spirit of God. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2 says that we are sanctified through Christ, called to be saints. You are a saint. You have been made a saint if you have been called of God. What do I mean by called of God? Born of the Spirit, sanctified by the Spirit, called out of death and sin to life in Christ. Called out of death and sin to life in Christ. If you are called of God, you are a saint. And so today, I have St. Hewlin and St. Jean and St. Rick and St. Danny and St. Curtis. And I'm not going to name every one of you because I have 19 minutes left. So we're just going to stick with the front couple of rows. But you, beloved, are saints of God. If you know Christ, you have been set apart. You are called to be a saint. You are saints. When Paul writes to the Ephesians, do you know what he addresses his epistle to? To the saints of God in Ephesus. You are saints. It doesn't take performing a miracle and being approved by a council of men who wear long robes with funny titles and funny hats, who live in a mansion covered in gold in a tiny little nation called Rome. If you know Jesus, you're a saint, whether they tell you you are or not. You know what is so glorious about that? If Jesus calls me to be a saint, it doesn't matter what they think, does it? Doesn't matter what they think. You're a saint, beloved. You're a saint. To be sanctified is to be called to be a saint. We're called to be saints. We are sanctified by the Spirit. Regarding this sanctification, we know that he's speaking here of the new birth. I want to share with you a passage in Titus chapter 3 about two things that occur when you're sanctified by the Spirit. This is exclusively the work of God, sanctification by the Spirit. You're set apart exclusively by God the Spirit. Now, we sanctify ourselves after this calling, and we do this every single day when we purge out the unprofitable, but I want you to understand that this is a God-only thing, sanctification of the Spirit. Titus chapter 3 speaks about the new birth as the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. To be regenerated, to be born again, the washing of regeneration is, first of all, washing. It cleans a part of you. Now, we know that the flesh is just as much the flesh the day after the new birth as it was the day before. I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. The lust of the flesh are these: envy, murder, drunkenness, revelings, such like. Galatians chapter 5. So, what is washed then is the soul of a man. What departs to be with Christ immediately at your death? Your soul and spirit is immediately with Jesus. Why? Because it has been made clean. Understand, if it had not been made clean, it could not immediately go to be with Jesus. But it is made clean by the washing of regeneration. That means to make it clean. And the renewing of the Holy Ghost, the word renewing means renovating. Renew, to make it new again. If you ever don't understand a word and you don't have access to a dictionary, if you can find the root of that word and whatever prefix or suffix or whatever is attached to it, you can understand what they're talking about. Renew. Re means to do it again. New means what? It means brand new. Undefiled, untarnished, unused. Renew, to renovate, to make new again, by the Holy Ghost. And this is the work exclusively of the Spirit of God. Now, this is elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto, according through unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace be multiplied. There are two ways that sound men have understood this statement, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Some attach it to sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, you have been sanctified by the Spirit unto obedience. That is a sound principle. Because you have been called of God the Spirit, because you have been raised from spiritual death and sin, you are now capable of obeying Christ. Obedience is a fruit of righteousness, not the cause of salvation. Obedience is the fruit of righteousness. And so sanctification is unto, that's a directional term. Sanctification of the Spirit is indeed unto obedience, in the sense that it enables and facilitates the obedience of God. You can obey God. You can obey Him to the performance of good works and righteousness in your life. You can work righteousness because you've been sanctified by the Spirit. Now, in that understanding, what comes first? Sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. That is a true passage, or a true principle, rather. Look at the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God before ordained the good works when He gave you His word. And when you were born of the Spirit, you were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This is, by the way, one of the reasons we know that the new birth is exclusively of God, because it is an act of divine creation. When God created the universe, did the universe say, God, please make me, I accept you as my creator? How buffoonish would that sound? Would that not be absurd? The universe was not, and then it was because God spoke and it came into being. The new birth is described as an act of creation. You are new creatures in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. New creatures in Christ Jesus. You are a creation. The same power that created the universe in the beginning of time is what sanctified you by the Spirit, what regenerated you, what gave you the new birth, quickened you when you were dead in trespasses and in sins. And this creation, this new creation, is unto good works. In other words, good works are enabled. They can occur on the other end of salvation. After salvation, a person is able to obey. Now, we recently studied, I guess it was the beginning of last year, about a year ago, we went through Hebrews 11 and we looked at all those acts of obedience. How were those acts accomplished? What was the word that was used with reference to every person in Hebrews 11? By faith. Faith being a fruit of the Spirit, good works, true acts of obedience, anything that pleases God is done by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. This is why the gift of God that He gives you at the new birth is faith, because without it, you cannot do anything that makes God happy with you or pleasing to Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. Romans chapter 14, I believe. Whatever is not of faith is of sin. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Faith being Christ in you, the hope of glory, the knowledge of God. Knowing God. John 17 equates knowing God with eternal life. If you know God, you have eternal life. If you have eternal life, you know God. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. John chapter 17. They shall all know Me from the least to the greatest, Hebrews chapter 8 says. Every elect and foreknown person will know God. They will all know God from the least to the greatest. You know what's so glorious about that? Have you ever wondered what happens to babies? What happens to mentally handicapped people if they don't make it, or if they're mentally handicapped, they don't ever hear the gospel? What happens to babies if they don't make it into the world? What happens to people who live outside of where the gospel is preached? Is there ever a chance for people who never hear the word of God? Understand, every elect and foreknown person will know Him from the least to the greatest. They'll all know Him. If they're the least, the aborted baby, they'll know Him. You can't take God's children from God. They'll all know Him. And to know Him is eternal life. To have eternal life is to know Him. But if you notice, this word unto obedience, this phrase, is more connected with the latter phrase, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so more than likely, what I believe He's saying, the word there, obedience, doesn't have reference to the obedience that we can accomplish after sanctification of the Spirit, but is a descriptive term of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that you can stand before God holy and without blame on the last day? Because Jesus obeyed God in all things and shed His blood for you. And because Jesus obeyed God in all things and shed His blood for you, you have an inheritance reserved for you in heaven that fades not away. And so though it would be a true principle that we're sanctified of the Spirit unto obedience, this phrase unto obedience more than likely is describing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He obeyed God in every way. He kept the law to a jot and a tittle, to the smallest marks of punctuation in the Hebrew language. And when He shed His blood upon the cross of Calvary, you notice you have the twofold work of Christ in redemption right there, if that's the way this text is to be understood. His obedience was given to you, and in the shedding of His blood, He paid the debt that you owed to God. To quote my favorite verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21, He that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus obeyed God and gave you his obedience. And Jesus suffered as if he had committed your sin when he shed his blood upon the cross of Calvary, when he died for you. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. His blood has sprinkled you, referring back to the objects in the temple that the blood was applied to, referencing back to the typology of the Old Testament. His blood has been applied to you. That sacrifice has been received of God. And so because of that, we stand righteous in the sight of God today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice that when these men, Peter and Paul, when they begin to write about salvation, do you notice that they break out in what we would refer to as doxology? What does the word doxology mean? We have a hymn in our hymnal called the doxology. Something that is doxological is something that is worship. So when they give these doxologies, these are expressions of worship and praise because of what God has done for you. When you hear that God knew you, sanctified you, and sent his son to shed his blood for you, it ought to cause you to praise his name. Blessed be the name of, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Begotten again unto a lively hope. We understand that we're born of God. John chapter 3 and verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou heareth the sound thereof, canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We are born, we are begotten of God when we are born of the Spirit of God. Now, if you read John 3, homework assignment, go read John 3. You know that no one sees the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God in the world. You don't perceive it, you don't see it, unless you are born of God. If you believe in Jesus, if you see the value of the Word of God and the truth of the Word of God, and you feel drawn to be a part of the church, you're a person that sees the kingdom. There are people that no more see the kingdom than a blind man, born blind, can see the difference in the color red and the color blue. They have no frame of reference. They don't see it. They don't want it. They don't understand it. That's why Scripture uses and incorporates the concept of blindness to give us examples of spirituality. Blessed are your eyes, they see. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. No man sees or hears unless he is born of God. John chapter 5. If you hear the words that Jesus spoke, he said, you are passed from death unto life and shall not come into condemnation. We've been begotten again. But notice that this birth, born again, he has begotten us again unto a lively hope. Sometimes people frown on the word hope. You say, do you anticipate being with Jesus for eternity? And someone that's biblical will come along and say, well, I have a hope in Christ. And they'll begin to criticize you. Well, you got to have more than a hope. And man, if you don't know, and did you write that date down in the back of your Bible, you're probably not really saved to begin with. Understand, the Word of God uses the word hope to reference to what is sparked in the soul at the new birth. It is an anticipation to experience and receive something. You're longing for something, and you're born again, begotten again unto a lively hope. It is not a dormant, stagnant hope in the soul of a man. I am a stranger here below, and what I am, 'tis hard to know. You do not feel like you belong, and you yearn to be delivered from this world. Is that not the case with you? Do you feel yourself to be that way today? Because you've been begotten again into a lively hope. It's a living hope. The hope within you, even though the spark of it could be diminished down to but a few embers, it still burns within you and it will not be extinguished. because Christ, the hope of glory, lives within you. You're begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. And in his death and burial and resurrection is your salvation. But I want you to also understand that it is the same power that raised your soul from death and sin to life in Christ that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead on the third day. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Okay, if you believe, the exceeding greatness of his power has worked on you. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? What sort of mighty power? Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, that every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. Jesus has been raised above everything by the power of God, and this same power of God is what raised your soul from death and sin to life in Christ. In other words, you believe by the resurrecting power of God on the soul. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead raised your soul, enabling you to believe. That's why faith is a fruit of the Spirit. Now, it's amazing to look at this from all the different angles. Faith is also the sending of the Spirit of God into your father, into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. So, and then if you look at it from Galatians 2, faith in you is Christ in you. So, we cry out to God through the resurrecting power of God, but our crying out to God is literally because of God's Spirit living in us crying out to God. If you get the point here, this is all of God. This is all of God. Anyone that tells you that you believe in Jesus just because you chose to doesn't understand what the Bible says about it, with all due respect. If you believe, you're passed from death to life. God lives in you. It's a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus. Now let's finish out verses 4 and 5. To an inheritance incorruptible. That word inheritance is important. An inheritance is something that you receive because someone loved you and gave you the legal rights to it and died and left it to you. An inheritance is given to you when a loved one dies and has specified in the will and testament that you will receive that upon death. And once that death has been fulfilled, once that death is a reality, you are the legal owner of that property. Have you ever received something in an inheritance? None of my family members have ever been wealthy enough to leave me an inheritance. Wouldn't it be glorious if you could will yourself into Bill Gates' inheritance? Steve Jobs' inheritance? Wouldn't it be great if you could pick out some of these rich men on their deathbed and say, you know what? I, by my free will myself into that rich man's inheritance. You know that's not the way an inheritance works. The person who dies, the testator, is the word in Hebrews. The person who signed the will and testament dies, and by force of law, that becomes yours at that person's death. Jesus died for you. And as a part of his will and testament, you have an inheritance incorruptible. Down here, moth and rust doth corrupt. We wax old as doth a garment. The universe is waxing old as doth a garment. Your possessions, your treasures, your bank account, everything that you have, the economy, all of that is subject unto corruption. Everything in this world is passing away, but you have an inheritance incorruptible, unable to be polluted, undefiled, unable to be defiled. One of the questions that the child of God has in his heart is there any way that I can mess this up when I get there? You know, if there was a way that I could mess it up when I get there, I would mess it up when I get there. Because even the things that I try to do, as careful as I do them, I end up messing up. It is undefiled. It is incapable of being defiled because God Himself has foreordained it. It is upheld by the power of God that fadeth not away. It never fades. We'll soon experience springtime and summertime, but the glory and the beauty of spring and summer will soon fade into fall as the leaves begin to turn and fall from the trees and the dormant nature of winter is once again among us. But this fades not away. It never diminishes. It never disappears. Think about this. The intensity, the happiness, the glory, the splendor of heaven in all of its full intensity will never diminish. You will experience it in its completeness the moment you are with Christ. And it will never dim. It will never fade. But exactly what it is, the moment you experience it, is the way it will be endlessly for all eternity. Is it not? It is not that way with us here. We love things when they're new. You've got that shiny new car. You've got that new home. You've got that new baby. Whatever it is that you have that's new, it's not very long after you have something that it begins to diminish and wear and fade. New church, new pastorate. You think about the things, people love the newness, new relationship. We've got a Hollywood that's infatuated with new falling in love experiences, and they don't last through a relationship because it's all about the new infatuation. Understand that as glorious as heaven is, when you first experience it, that delight will continue without weakening at all for all of eternity. It fades not away. And it is reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved for you. Who are kept by the power of God? How are you kept? By the power of God. Through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, I had written down an entire 30 minutes about that phrase, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. But for the sake of time, we'll come back to that thought next week. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. We anticipate here, look at verse 9, receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this day and we thank you for this portion of your word that speaks so powerfully to our salvation. Thank you, Father, that there's nothing that we can do to mess it up. Thank you, dear Lord, that there's nothing we can do to undo it, that it's as steadfast and sure today as it was in your mind and purpose before the world began. And Jesus died upon the cross for us so that we have this inheritance. And because he died for us, it will never go away. It will never end. It will never weaken. As we live here as strangers below, we pray, Father, that we would walk by faith and keep that thought in mind that there's a day when our faith shall end in sight, that we will stand before you and we will see you as we are. We will know even as we are known. And we will experience your full glory, unsevered by sin, unfiltered, forevermore. Forgive us of our many sins, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We thank you for listening. For information about Flint River Church, visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.